Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. My sermon on the fourth Sunday of Advent is entitled Hope and Horror in the House of Bread. I'm reading from Micah, the minor prophet Micah, chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world. And he will be the source of peace. The prophet Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, meaning that they were prophesying about 700 years before Christ. You know, the story the Bible tells is a big story. It doesn't happen fast. It happens not only over centuries, but over millennia. I mean, from Abraham till now is 4,000 years, and the story is still being told. Well, it's from the prophet Micah that we get the prophecy that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, who was born not into a family of royalty, but into a family of shepherds. He was the last of eight sons. So he comes from an insignificant family, born in an insignificant place. But he becomes Israel's greatest king. But that had been 300 years earlier when Micah is making his prophecy. But according to Micah, the Messiah, the king that God will send to restore all things, will be born in Bethlehem. Now, it would be similar to saying something like this: and it shall come to pass that a baby shall be born in a log cabin in Kentucky, but he will grow up and be president and unite a divided nation. Now, if somebody said like, oh, you're saying like there's going to be like a second coming kind of Abraham Lincoln. Well, this is what this prophecy is, that someone's going to come who's going to be like David, but even greater than David. But he's going to have the same kind of humble origins. In fact, he's going to be born in the same village. Bethlehem was a small village a few miles south of Jerusalem. And by the way, small is the way of God. It's hard for us to get our mind around that. Especially as Americans, we like all things big. But that's not the way of God. God begins almost everything. He begins small. He likes seeds. He likes to work with couples that are barren and have never been able to have a baby. He likes to choose the poor. He likes to choose places that are insignificant and out of the way. The word of the Lord comes to John in the wilderness, that sort of thing. The prophet Zechariah says, well, who has despised the day of small beginnings? And almost everybody looks down and belittles small beginnings, but not God. That's the way God operates. Well, of course, today Bethlehem is synonymous with Christmas. And we were just there last month. In fact, the Sunday before Advent, I preached in Bethlehem at House of Bread Church, where Isa Al-Zugbi is the pastor. I've known him for a few years now. He's an interesting man. His family goes back generations. He's a Palestinian Christian, and they have lived in Bethlehem for centuries. And Isa Al-Zugbi was born and raised in a cave in Bethlehem, just a few hundred yards from the cave where Jesus was born. You understand that when Jesus was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, that is a feeding trough, what we're knowing is that Jesus was born where they kept the livestock. And they didn't keep him in barns and stables like we do here, but they kept him in caves. Jesus was born in a cave, and so was my friend Esau Zugby. Now, I mean, it was a cave that they'd put some plaster on the walls and they had tile floor, but it was a cave. And the idea of being a Christian that is born in a cave just a few hundred yards from where Jesus was born, that must constantly freak you out. I don't know. Maybe it's ordinary to him, but I just think it's quite amazing. Well, Esau and his wife, Diana, they've raised how many kids? Four or five? Four kids. And they're all fervent, devout, serving Jesus Christians. Their daughter Grace, who's perhaps the one that we know the best, she's a teacher of theology at Bethlehem Bible College, a very important center for Palestinian Christianity there in Bethlehem. We had Grace, in fact, speak to our group that we took to Israel to help kind of communicate how difficult life is for Palestinian Christians there in Bethlehem, locked behind the wall, able to go to Jerusalem only about twice a year and then only with great difficulty. Well, while I was in Bethlehem, I met up with another friend that I've known for almost 20 years, another Palestinian Christian, an Orthodox man, and I've known him for about 20 years. And the last time I was there, we had a long discussion about Orthodox icons, and he became aware of the fact that I actually appreciate Orthodox icons and know a little bit about them. He knows a lot about them. Well, while I was there, he gave me a gift of two Orthodox icons, a nativity icon and a Jesus as the root of Jesse icon. I think we have pictures of those, and I brought those home with me, and they now occupy a prominent space in my study. And those are two gifts given to me by a Palestinian Christian in Bethlehem. I also received two other souvenirs while I was there. I received a spent tear gas canister and a rubber bullet that were retrieved from the street in front of Bethlehem Bible College. That's a bit different. You know, it seems to me that there might just be a prophetic metaphor in that. That is, in the beautiful icons and the ugly souvenirs. Because Bethlehem is both. Bethlehem is both iconic beauty and ugly reality. And this is precisely where Jesus was born, at the intersection of pain and beauty, on the fault line of our most intractable conflict. You can look at it a couple of ways. You could say, well, if Bethlehem is really right there on the fault line of what may be the most intractable conflict in the world, the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians, some might think, well, it seems just so sad that the birthplace of the Prince of Peace is where there's so much conflict. On the other hand, you might look at it and say, that's precisely where the Prince of Peace comes. Right on those fault lines of our most intractable conflicts. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, except it doesn't always lie still. It isn't always that way, and yet this is where salvation is born into the world, where the beauty of Orthodox icons and olive wood carvings collides head on with the brutality of tear gas and rubber bullets. The birthplace of Jesus is where icons are in the shops. That's where I've obtained almost all the icons I have. And where you can go into the shops and they have these, you know, they're famous for their olive wood carvings, especially of nativity scenes. Bethlehem is where you can find icons and olive wood carvings in the shops and tear gas and rubber bullets in the streets. Now, to speak only of the nativity icons and manger scenes is too sentimental, as if Jesus was born in a Hallmark greeting card. But to speak only of the tear gas and the rubber bullets is too cynical, as if it's hopeless, and it's not hopeless. So when we read of Bethlehem in the Bible, we find both the beautiful and the brutal. Both the beautiful and the brutal. We find both hope and horror, because the Bible tells unflinchingly of both when it speaks of Bethlehem. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Meanwhile, in Persia, in the east, in the Orient, there were these astrologers. They studied the stars and looked for signs and meaning in the stars. That's what they were, astrologers. The Magi, better known by their more benign name of wise men. But by peering into the night sky, in a most remarkable way, they discerned through astrology of all things that there had just been born in Judea a new king of the Jews who would be great. Don't ask me how they got that out of the stars, and don't go studying the stars yourself. You got a Bible after all. But that's what they did, and they got it right. You know, it's funny, God's more willing to meet people where they are than you might suppose. And these magi, these astrologers, these Persians, having made this discernment from the stars, come to Jerusalem to pay their respects to the newborn king of the Jews and get pretty close to wrecking everything. They did it unwittingly, but they show up in Jerusalem because sure, that must be where you would find the king of the Jews in the capital, but that isn't where he is. And so they have to make some inquiries, and finally they figure out that he's born in Bethlehem, and then there's the star that somehow mysteriously leads them there. But the problem is, this tips off King Herod, this paranoid, tyrannical despot. Hears that the ancient prophecies are coming to pass. And what does he do? He sends death squads. He sends death squads into Bethlehem to kill all the baby boys born under the age of 2. Well, we know, factually, we know that Herod died in the year 4 BC. We know the calendar is off for a couple of reasons. Herod died in 4 BC, but Herod is, so he's doing this before he's dead, and he's going after all the babies born under 2. So the idea is that this whole incident, even though we kind of conflate them, the shepherd and the magi, and we imagine they're all at the same time, really there's probably like a 2-year difference between them. In other words, the Holy Family probably lived in Bethlehem for about 2 years before the magi came, and then all these terrible things happened. So Jesus was born around 6 or 7 BC. Well, anyway, this horrible thing happens. The paranoid, despotic, almost on his deathbed now, King Herod sends death squads into Bethlehem and killed all these baby boys. It was Newtown come to Bethlehem. And Matthew says this is when Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Because Bethlehem first appears in the Bible under the title Ephrathah, as sheep, and it's where Rachel died while giving birth to Benjamin. So it's first introduced into the Bible as a place of sorrow, way back in Genesis. And then Jeremiah gives this mysterious prophecy. And by the way, Rachel's tomb is there to this day. I mean, if you drive into Bethlehem from Jerusalem, go through the checkpoint, you drive right past Rachel's tomb. Still there to this day. And Jeremiah gave the prophecy, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. Well, the Holy Family escaped the slaughter only by becoming refugees who fled the despotic violence in the Middle East to seek safety in a foreign country. This too is part of the Christmas story. So Jesus was born into a world where before he was 2, he was targeted for murder. Why? Because Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And God is with us in the catastrophe of a world threatened by absurd violence. God saves humanity by joining humanity. I cannot overemphasize this. Please don't think that the entirety of Jesus' saving work was done between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's part of it. But God begins to save the world the moment that Emmanuel enters the world at Bethlehem. And see, what's happening is something like this. Something has gone terribly wrong with humanity. And so God's solution is that God himself will become human to heal what it means to be human. God will take on human nature. He'll assume it into himself. He'll take it into himself to heal it. So that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And he becomes something like the new Adam for us, to give us a new start. So that all who are connected by faith to Jesus Christ belong to this new humanity that is being healed in Christ. All of Jesus' life is a saving work. Not just that weekend of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but his whole life is God in Christ assuming humanity into himself that he might heal humanity. So we commemorate the incarnation in the beauty of art. I mean, the song that Cammie composed that we just heard sung, that is an artistic musical tribute to the beauty of the incarnation. The nativity icon that sits now in my study, I will cherish it. It's a work of art and beauty commemorating the incarnation, because there's nothing more deserving of our best artistic efforts than the incarnation. But we always have to keep in mind that Jesus was not born into the beatific beauty of a nativity icon. Jesus was born into a war-torn world where paranoid despots dispatch death squads and where tear gas canisters and rubber bullets litter the streets. So when we're faithful to the Bible, there's nothing sentimental or naive about the Christmas story. The Christmas carol is right. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. But I don't want to give a wrong impression. I don't want to suggest that the dark and the light, that hope and fear are evenly matched. They are not. Darkness and fear belongs to sin and Satan. But light and hope belong to God. Jesus is born into a world of fear and darkness, but the light and the hope of God overcome the darkness and the fear. Here's a theological question for you. It's actually quite a profound theological question. I think it's probably one of the greatest theological questions. I don't know what your answer will be. But the theological question is this: does God get what God wants? Don't be too hasty to answer. In fact, maybe just sit there and meditate on it. But if the question is, does God get what God wants? My ultimate answer is, in the end, yes. In the end, yes. Or to put it another way, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not overcome it. I mean, why do I dare to say, because it is a daring statement, why do I dare to say God in the end gets what he wants? Because God is greater than sin. Amen. That's my theology, that ultimately God is greater than sin. Sin is hard, sin is deplorable, sin is powerful, sin is destructive, but it's not as great as God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Well, what is true of the big picture of God saving the world is also true in the personal picture of God saving your soul. Jesus is the King who saves the world, but he's also the physician who heals your soul. In the realm of personal salvation, remember what Jesus is saving is you. Don't think so much in terms of, well, he's saving my destiny, my eternal destiny. Your eternal destiny, which is not a biblical phrase, but is determined by who you are. And it's not some sort of destiny that Jesus is trying to save. He's trying to save you. He's trying to save you. You. And salvation works like this, more like this. We have had an unfortunate tendency in the Western church, especially the last 500 years, to think of Jesus as Savior as some kind of great lawyer. As if our primary problem was juridical. That we had charges leveled against us, which Jesus is able to get us out of. Whereas there may be some truth in that. That metaphor, there might be some little snippets of truth. The greater truth and the better metaphor is this. Jesus is the great physician who heals our soul. It isn't so much that we have a juridical problem that we need to get off the hook. We have a pathological problem. We are sick and we need a physician. Jesus never describes himself as a lawyer, but he does describe himself as a doctor. He says it's the sick who need a physician. And how many of you can recognize, yep, you know what? There's something wrong with me. It's not just out there. There's something wrong with me. You've heard the story. I've told it many times. Years ago, the London Times asked famous thinkers to submit an essay to the London Times on what is wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton, the great Christian thinker, his essay said, "Dear sirs, I am, sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. I'm what's wrong with the world." And if we can think that way, then usually we can position ourselves in a place of poverty that Jesus is attracted to. Remember, Mary's Magnificat says that God, at the coming of Christ, sends the rich away empty-handed. The rich get nothing, but the poor he lifts up. So what do? You have to find your place of poverty and meet Jesus there. It's not your place of strength, your place of wealth, your place of where you've got your act together that Jesus meets you. I mean, if you stand in that place, Jesus basically has the approach, well, I see you've got it all taken care of. Okay. You can go now. But it's in the place where we recognize that we're deficient, that we're broken. There's something not right with us. That's where Jesus comes. And so, Jesus comes to us in our place of poverty and pain and brokenness because that's the place where we can be humble. If we can be humble, if we can say, I recognize there's something wrong with me, Jesus. I don't just need a lawyer to get me off the hook. I need a doctor to heal my soul. So when you believe in Jesus, when you put your faith in him, when you believe what the gospel witness of the church has carried down through the centuries, that Jesus is the Messiah, born of the Virgin, sent into the world to be the world's true king, to heal humanity, who was crucified by our sins and for our sins and was raised on the third day and is now at the right hand of the Father ruling the nations. When you believe that, and by the way, none of that can be proven. It's not proven, but it's witnessed too. And the Holy Spirit bears witness and says, yes, that is true. And when you believe that, another miracle occurs. And the miracle is that Christ is born within you. In other words, when you believe the gospel, you become Bethlehem. There is a historical event of Bethlehem that all of this is rooted and centered in. But there is a spiritual phenomenon of Bethlehem that we are all a part of. That when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you become Bethlehem. And Jesus is born in you. But Jesus is not born in the beautiful places of your life. Or at least not just born in the beautiful places of your life, like your life is a nativity set. Well, isn't that beautiful? You know, we have a nice, looks like it's maybe a porcelain nativity set there on the fireplace mantle, the Holy Family, the Magi, the angel. Now, I pray that your life of Bethlehem is much like that. I pray that it is. But remember, there's also the tear gas rubber bullet Bethlehem, and it looks more like this. Those are two metaphors for what our life can be like. Sometimes our life is, go back, sometimes our life is like this, like the, yeah. We want it to be like that. We like to pretend that it's like that. We come to church and tell everybody, this is my life. It's a porcelain nativity set on a fireplace mantle with candles and music in the background. When in reality, sometimes it's more like that. We're being choked by the tear gas of confusion and stung by the rubber bullets of conflict, and it's all mayhem and confusion, and we don't know what's going on. Jesus is still willing to be born right there. Jesus will be born into your life even when it's like that. So Jesus isn't just born in the beautiful Bethlehem. Jesus is also born in the Bethlehem where the tear gas of confusion is choking you and the rubber bullets of conflict are hurting you. It's in the places of pain and shame that Jesus seeks to be born into your life. And the good news is you don't have to be good enough or deserving enough for Jesus to be born in you. Just say yes to Jesus and make room. Just say yes and make room. And by the way, making room for Jesus, the Bible term for that is repent. I mean, maybe one of the better ways to understand repent is to make room for Jesus. We all know the story that when Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem because the emperor had given a decree about a census and all of that. When they get to Bethlehem, there is an inn for the weary travelers. But there's no room in the inn. Of course, that then causes our imagination to think about this innkeeper. All kinds of dramas and stories and plays have been composed around this innkeeper. The Bible tells us nothing about him, but he must have been there. And so sometimes he's portrayed in sort of a villainous way where he's hard-hearted and cruel and just slams the door in their face. Other times he's portrayed in a gentler light and he's doing the best he can and he says, well, we have no room, but you know, there is where we keep the animals. At least you'll be out of the rain. And it was a cave. It's not the place really where you want to invite guests, but look, just say yes to Jesus and invite him into your life as it is. And don't worry about the fact, well, it's a cave and it's where we keep the animals and it doesn't smell very nice and it's not usually where I like to entertain guests. Jesus is willing to be born in those shameful and broken and painful places of your life. Just say yes and make room. Just say yes and make room. And let Jesus come and transform it. Let Jesus be born in the dark cave where life is too painful and the tears are too plentiful. And so before we come to the communion table, I want to stroll one more time through Micah's prophecy 700 years before Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That's the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. It goes under the name Ephrathah. Before it was called Bethlehem, it's called Ephrathah. And that's, as I told you, that's where Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And it was a place of pain and sorrow. And you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past. Oh, Micah had no idea. I'm not sure what Micah really was thinking when he pins that little line there. His origins are in the distant past. Oh, you have no idea, Micah. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's from eternity past. He's the Father's reflection upon his own reality. He is the Word that was in the beginning. Yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. Speaking in the name of the Lord. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. When God gets ready to save the world, He doesn't use a great man. He uses a peasant girl who gives birth without the help of a man. That's a good sermon right there. And He will stand to lead His flock with the Lord's strength. Yeah, He'll be the good shepherd. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, then his people will live there undisturbed. For he will be highly honored around the world. And of course, Jesus is highly honored around the world. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. But I want you to know that Jesus is already judging the nations because we already know he is the one perfect human. And whether we know it or not, he's always judging us because we compare everything to him. He's highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace. Even in your rubber bullet, tear gas, Bethlehem, Jesus will be your peace. Amen. The sermon today is applied this way. Say yes and make room, and Jesus will be born anew in your life. Bethlehem. It means house of bread. Presumably, sometime in the ancient past, there must have been a mill there, a bakery, so that the town becomes known as house of bread. But might there be a prophecy there that it's also the town where the bread of life would come into the world? Amen. And from Bethlehem, this bread now spreads, and we're going to come to this bread this morning. Born in the house of bread, the bread of life will be offered to you. Someone will say these true words, "The body of Christ broken for you." You take the bread. Someone will offer the cup and say these true words, "The blood of Christ shed for you." Take the bread, dip in the cup, and let Jesus Christ enter into your life. And he will be the source of your peace. He will be the source of your well-being. He will be the source of your shalom. He will be the source of your forgiveness. He will be the source of your salvation. Yeah. Hallelujah. Say yes to Jesus. Make room. Come to the table. Partake. Be Bethlehem today. Amen and amen. Stand with me if you would, please. On this Sunday before Christmas, let's confess our Christian faith together. I believe in God.